the Catechism, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? The answer is in the back of your bulletin. Together, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon the condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So the Catechism refers to something called the covenant of life. That might be a little bit perplexing. I think generally in our discussions we make reference to the covenant of works. And so what is this covenant of life? So as we read earlier in the confession refers to this as the covenant of works. The Catechism, both small and large, refer to it as the covenant of life. Slightly different perspective on the same covenant. As the confession points out, the initiative for the covenant of life was God's. Well, of necessity, it had to be. The Creator graciously condescended to make a covenant with his creatures, with man, Adam. It's not referred to as a covenant in Genesis 1, 2, or 3. So that troubles some folk. But I turn your attention to Hosea, the minor prophet of Hosea, chapter 6 and verse 7. And there we read this. But they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. So Hosea is condemning the unbelieving, disobedient Israelites and saying that, like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Well, what covenant is it that Adam transgressed? It's the covenant of works. So it's not referred to as a covenant in Genesis 2, but it is referenced by the prophet Hosea and understood to be a covenant by God's prophet. It's also interesting in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, we have what's called the Noahic covenant. That is, God makes a covenant with Noah. And it's a part of the more broad covenant of grace. And in Genesis 6:18, we read this, and God is talking to Noah. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. Okay? Now, what's interesting here about what we just read in Genesis 6 is that God uses a very technical word for covenant. There's two terms for covenant that are used in the Old Testament. One term refers to a covenant that is brand new. And another word that's used is in reference to a renewal of the covenant. And what's interesting is here, God uses that term in reference to the covenant he's making with Noah. It is a renewal of the covenant. It's not a new covenant. It's not a new thing. It's a renewal, a renewing of the covenant. So God initiated a covenant. He imposed it upon Adam. It was not a voluntary covenant. Adam really had no say in it. God just told him, this is the covenant I'm making with you. These are the facts. It was dictated by God. Even though it was dictated by God. That is, God set all the terms. It bound Adam to God. And it brought a relationship between the Creator and the created. And as such, it gave Adam certain obligations. But what's also interesting is it bound God to Adam with certain promises. That is, if Adam complied with the covenant, certain blessings would flow and result from that. You'll recall that Adam was created in the image of God. Unlike the animals, they were not made in the image of God. And being in the image of God, Adam was capable of a relationship with God that the animals could not have. And those of us that have had pets know this. There's a certain relationship we can have with animals, but it's not the same kind of relationship we can have with people. And so it was with Adam and the animals and Adam and God. There was a special ability given to Adam in the image of God that he could have a relationship with God and a fellowship with God. Or in the language of Genesis, the ability to walk with God. It was a gracious covenant that God made with Adam. God was not obligated to do this. And it was a covenant promising life. The eternal God, who has life in himself, held out to finite humanity, Adam, who had the potential to die, as eventually he did, held out to finite humanity the offer of eternal life. God told Adam and covenanted with him, if you do this, you will live. So what were the obligations of the covenant? Well, the first obligation was procreation. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. There's something very interesting here and noteworthy, and it is that this command was before the fall. It was repeated after the fall as well. The command to marry and to have children. The second obligation was to exercise dominion over the earth. Adam and Eve were given the responsibility in the covenant to rule over or subdue creation. Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And again in verse 28, he said, God said to them, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So Adam is to have his needs met by subduing the earth, and the earth would provide for him the food that he needed to live. But then there was the local or the central command of the covenant. This is the one that we remember about Adam. Genesis 2:16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. What a blessing. All of these wonderful fruit trees, surrounded by good fruit. Eat any of it you want. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that one tree you shall not eat. For For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The central issue in the commandment was whether Adam would live his life in conformity to the image of God by obeying him. Just obey the Creator. The central obligation of the covenant of life was to eat freely of the garden, but not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In each of the general obligations Adam was given, there was attached promises of blessing. Subdue the earth, and you will have food to eat. In the central command, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam is just to trust the word of God. No blessings are promised for obedience, although there is a blessing, and that would have been life. But Adam is just to trust the word of God on this, and his warning that to disobey, to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, will bring death. So what are the promises? So every covenant has obligations and promises. So what are the promises of the covenant of life? Eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, disobedience would bring death. Obedience would bring life. If Adam will obey, he will be conformed increasingly to the image of the Creator and receive everlasting life. He'll have continual fellowship with God. He'll continue to walk with God. Now, what's interesting in this is Adam was not given a few mulligans. Children, do you know what a mulligan is? That's when you're playing a game and you make a mistake and you get to do it over again. This only had one question on the exam and one wrong answer and no retakes. In the day that you eat of the forbidden tree, thine you shall die, is literally what God said. The covenant of works, or the covenant of life, demanded perfect obedience. No second chances, no second tries. Perfect obedience. If you wish to obtain eternal life through works, you must obey perfectly. Perfectly. All of your life. And it required continual obedience. That is, not just today, but the next day. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it may be, this is a what if, but it could be that the Lord would have removed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil after a period of time, and but we don't know that. But until then, constant obedience was required. So question 13 asks, did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Did they obey God? And the answer is, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. It only took one instance of disobedience to bring death. And Adam died spiritually the instant he ate that forbidden fruit. Genesis 3:8. They ate the fruit. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They died spiritually instantly. There was a separation between them and a holy God because of their sin, the instant they sinned. And then years later, Adam died physically as well. Fact is, Genesis 5:4 puts it, after Adam begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. And he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. And as God relates the genealogies after Adam, his descendants and so on, they're born, they have children, and then the entry ends, and he died. And he died, with the exception of Enoch. So Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sin. All of this happened years ago in the Garden of Eden. Does this old failed covenant of works have anything to do with us today? Well, it does. There are lessons and applications today for us as well. Where do we find our identity? Do we find it in our sin? There was a big controversy in the PCA. Might still be going on. I think it's kind of diminished a little bit, but there was a pastor of a large church in St. Louis, Missouri, that identified with his sin. He proclaimed himself to be a gay pastor, celibate gay pastor. He identified with his sin. God made us for communion with himself and communion with his people. That's where we should find our identity, not with our sin, not with our failure, not with our disobedience. Do not sacrifice what God made you to be by clinging to sin that has distorted you. You were meant for holiness. Embrace it, not your sin, not your failure. Something else that's striking in this account is before the fall, Adam had perfect sinless fellowship with God. And yet it was solitary. So God created Adam. Then he created the animals, and there was no helpmate for him. There wasn't an adequate fellowship or communion with other people. In fact, God said at that point, it's not good. It's not good. And then God created Eve. God has not made us to worship him by ourselves, but in fellowship with his people and the church. Christians are not to live isolated unto themselves. So we are commanded not to forsake the assembly. We are commanded to encourage one another and to prod and provoke one another to love and good works and so on. We are not to live isolated lives, walking in personal, autonomous fellowship with God. It is not good, God says. The Bible teaches that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Why is this so? It's because we sinned in Adam. When he ate the forbidden fruit, we ate the forbidden fruit. We sinned in Adam. Adam was alienated spiritually from God, and we are as well from birth, or before birth. And the reason for that is we're descended from Adam. We are born sinful, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and then we die physically, eventually, as all of our ancestors have. Innocent infants are born under the curse. Instinctively, they do wrong. There is no one who has or can meet the demands of the law. And the demands of the law, the covenant of works, the demands are perfect obedience. So all the people that you know, that you talk to, and they say, well, the good will outweigh the bad in my life. And I keep the golden rule, and all of these things that they say, that's all well and good. And it is good. It's good that they keep the Ten Commandments, or that they try to keep the golden rule. That is a good thing, but it's not a saving thing, because they have violated the law. They have broken the covenant. And the covenant demands perfect obedience, not just sometimes. And the only exception to this is Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The demands of the covenant of works are still upon us. Perfect obedience to God. Failure brings death. Scripture says, the soul that sins shall die. What's interesting is, it's not 20 sins or 100 sins. It's just sins. The soul that sins once dies. The law demands perfect obedience. But the same obligation of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience that God required of Adam as the federal representative of the race was laid upon Christ, the last Adam, as the New Testament refers to him. And by his obedience, he accomplished what we fail to do. So this is what we read in Romans 5:18 and 19. Think of this in relationship to the covenant of works. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Jesus Christ perfectly kept the covenant of works. And so our hope is not in our own righteousness, our own faithfulness and goodness. Our hope is in Christ, who perfectly kept the demands of the law. What we could not do, Christ has done. And his righteousness is credited to believers. To those who are in Christ, we are clothed in his righteousness. In contrast to Adam's unrighteousness, which was previously the case. And in all of this, the perfect justice of God is met in the sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. And God shows grace to his people. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for the grace you've shown us in Christ and for a Savior who, though tempted as we, yet without sin. And so we have a Savior who is perfect in righteousness, and that a perfect righteousness is credited to us, your people. And so we can stand before you, our holy God, holy, righteous, in Jesus Christ. How we rejoice in your grace. And we give thanks and praise in the name of Christ. Amen.